hagas el bien que creéis en el Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel. Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, or more correctly, come ye and follow me. The distinct call to them. Come ye and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And I'm just reading these two verses for now. And I'd like to tell you exactly how I'm going to try to lead this Bible reading for the sake of whether we take part or for the sake of all. It's good to know what we have in mind and exactly where we're going. The brethren who have convened this Bible reading and the two previous ones have asked for certain things to be discussed, and therefore we are discussing the things they have asked. The questions are, can our gospel outreach be more effective? And the brethren have asked us to look at these areas, to the districts around our gospel halls, to children, to unsaved loved ones, personal evangelism, regular gospel meetings in the hall, take it, whatever those efforts might be on a Sunday evening or the open air work and so forth, in special gospel series and in efforts such as Seneca. And the question is, can our gospel outreach be more effective? To begin the discussion, I am going to try to lay a basis from Scripture. One of the difficulties in such a reading as this is it might become a mere stating of opinions. And what might have worked excellently in one locality may almost be a disaster in another locality. So there is no such thing as us being able to tell you of some grand new method we have discovered which will guarantee to you that you will have a more effective gospel testimony. What we would like to do is to inquire from the Word of God. Some who are on this platform have spent many years preaching the gospel. And that experience has been a teacher to us. There are some in the audience who ought to be up here who have spent just as long, and one of them longer than any of us here, as our brother Frank Pierce. Forgive me, dear brother, for mentioning my name. Brother Pierce was commended for the Lord's work a year before I was. He spent many, many years in the gospel. What I would like to do is to give you the great pattern for all soul winning. It is the Lord Jesus. And I want to draw from Scripture the lessons that can be learned from the master soul winner, the one who is truly wise and wins souls. So let me first of all tell you that we should follow him. That's why I read the passage in Matthew 4. We ought to follow him. And I'm going to try to tell you some of the ways that we ought to follow him. We ought to follow him in his purity among men. And that is a vital part of all gospel testimony. Hebrews 7:26 tells us he was separate from sinners. It doesn't mean he was isolated from them, because he moved among them in tender compassion. He wasn't insulated from them because he had the deepest compassion and care for the souls of men. But he was separated from them when it came to a matter of sin. Morally, he was separate. That purity among men is what gave such effectiveness to the testimony of the Lord Jesus. We can learn some great lessons from that, because our testimony, my lip, is only as good as the life behind it. Therefore, the purity of the Lord Jesus among men is the first necessity for the effectiveness of his testimony and for ours as well. I'm thinking of his pity for men. This blessed one whose love for souls was so evident. I'm thinking of Matthew 14 and 14 now. He saw the multitude. That is the first necessity, to see the multitude. To see the vast, teeming multitudes of souls all around us. To see the multitude. And then to be moved with compassion upon them. So his purity among men was a necessity. His pity for men moved him. He saw the plight of sinners. And he was convinced of their desperate need. And his pity for men moved him as he spoke the words of God to them. The third thing that I'm impressed with about the Lord Jesus is his proclamation to men. He came preaching the gospel. That's the first statement you read about the Lord Jesus in Mark 1. In his public service, he came preaching the gospel. He is the great proclaimer of the words of God. We can learn much from the Lord Jesus in the fact that he spoke only the words that God gave him to speak. And of course, he himself has given us our authority as we go forth with the gospel. I'm thinking, first of all, of Mark 16. Go and preach. I'm thinking of Matthew 28. Go and teach. I'm thinking of Acts 1 and 8. Go and witness. So the Lord Jesus is our pattern in his purity among men, in his pity for men, in his proclamation to men. The Lord Jesus is our pattern in his power to reach men. Now that's most interesting, because is he not the pattern of all things? And in this he is our pattern as well. He did all things by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was not given by measure unto him. The fullness of the Holy Spirit's power was displayed in our Lord Jesus. Is that the lesson? Yes, that's the lesson. So that we learn that salvation is of the Lord. And we learn about the Holy Spirit's convicting power. That's John 16, verses 8 and 9, 10. We learn about the Holy Spirit's saving prerogative. Those who are saved are born of the Spirit. They are born of God. It is a divine work in the soul. We learn that from the Lord Jesus. His power to reach men was the power of the Holy Spirit. No other power should ever be substituted or attempted to be. Nothing else will work. Nothing else will produce work for eternity. And of course, then you have the Holy Spirit's transforming plan. I'm thinking of Galatians 5. I'm thinking of the work of the Spirit in the hearts and lives of men, transforming them, producing in them that righteousness, that evidence of divine life, which is so necessary. Tragically, these are some of the things that are missing today in much that professes to be evangelical work. There is a missing of the Holy Spirit's convicting power. There is a missing of the Holy Spirit's saving prerogative. Men have substituted human methods for the Holy Spirit's prerogative. And, of course, when it comes to transformed lives, many say they have accepted Christ whose lives are unchanged. Their lifestyle goes on as it did previously. But we learn from the Lord Jesus that there is a power that is from God to reach men. So, are you following me now? The first lesson we learn from Christ is his purity among men. The second lesson is his pity for men. The third lesson is his proclamation to men of the Word of God. The fourth is his power to reach men by the Holy Spirit. The fifth is his patience with men. You know, he that winneth souls. I hope we understand that now. It is not a casual effort that reaches the lost. It is not a once-in-a-lifetime plunge. It is not some spasmodic, occasional work in the things of God. It is a patient continuation in this work, in this labor. And sometimes, dear brethren, let me say this from experience. After having spent, this is the 43rd year I've been preaching the gospel. And let me say this. I have learned that we tell of the days of blessing. We forget all the hard struggle between. So that it tends to be that a glamorous picture is drawn of great blessing. And those who listen are not aware that there were years of patient prayer and struggle and labor with tears, sowing the seed with tears. It's nice to tell about the harvest song, you know. The harvest doesn't come without the patient, diligent work and the labor that oftentimes seems fruitless. I can remember preaching in a place for 2 years every night. And a preacher who I knew well in those days, he's gone to glory now, and he came and he said to me one day, "What are you doing here?" And I had to say, "I don't know. I'm here anyway." Don't tell about those things. You just tell about the times when the multitudes came and the crowds were saved. Brethren, it doesn't happen like that. There are many, many days of tears and toil. Don't forget it. So we need to use the Lord Jesus as the pattern in his patience with men. He was gentle yet persistent. He was never disappointed. He was never discouraged. I went to God, we could follow him. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then we should follow him in the price he paid for men. This touches my heart. Because I've been thinking of a passage in Luke 4, in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he lifted the scriptures, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of God is upon me, because he has anointed me." Now listen to what I'm going to try to tell you. What price did he pay for men? Oh, I know there's Calvary, and there's the immeasurable suffering of the darkness. But I'm thinking now of the words of Luke 4. To preach the gospel to the poor, he became poor. He was sent to heal the brokenhearted, and he said, "Reproach have broken my heart." He proclaimed release to the captives, and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He preached the recovery of sight to the blind, and he was blindfolded and buffeted. He set at liberty them that were bruised, and he was bruised for our transgressions. Think of the price that he paid to reach souls. Think of the price he paid for men. Never, never can we do gospel work and forget the price. Our dear brethren yesterday morning were speaking about their labors for God down in the islands, way in the heart of Africa in Zambia. And as you listen to them, if you were present, you know there are many difficulties. There are difficulties in every aspect of the work of God. I've been married for about 40 years, and I've spent about 15 of those years with my wife. Don't forget that, brother. This isn't an easy business. There's a price to pay. Sometimes, you know, the only reason I'm saying that, I'm a bit embarrassed to say it, to tell you the truth. I'm a bit embarrassed after I say it. Brethren and sisters, would you take a lesson? It doesn't come easy. There's a price to pay. And some of us today, where everything is instant coffee and instant potatoes, we want instant converts. They don't exist. And if souls get saved that we didn't labor on, somebody else labored on. So there's no such thing as seeing it happening to Christ. And then what we took yesterday afternoon in the Bible reading, we need to follow him in his prayers for me. Brother Gray asked the question, do we have prayer in the Bible for souls other than the case there in 1 Timothy 2? Well, when the Lord Jesus prayed for Peter, I know you'd say he was praying for a backsliding believer, but I think I could prove to you doctrinally it was even more than that. Even more. So he prayed for Peter. Thank God for his prayer night and day. Alone on the mountainside through the night, his prayers for souls. Listen to what he said. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. So if we want to be more effective in our gospel testimony, my first point is this. We must follow him. Follow him in his security among men. Follow him in his pity for souls, for men. Follow him in his proclamation to men. Follow him in his power to reach men. Follow him in his patience with men. Follow him in the price he paid for men. Follow him in the prayers that he said for men. Now that, we have to lay a basis of truth from the scripture. As I say, otherwise a Bible reading like this can be a matter of expressing opinions. But I would like to do something now which will help our brethren. I want to read one passage for each of the subjects we are going to discuss, so that we have a scriptural anchor for our discussion, rather than just leaving it open, which means you could go almost any direction, and I would find it almost impossible to do what Mr. Hunter did yesterday and keep it in the main channel. So we're going to read a passage, and I'll just read the passage and make a comment or two and sit down, and then we will begin our discussion. Let us read 1 Thessalonians 1. We're beginning to read the verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. You know from observation, your election of God, that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, ye became imitators, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word. Now that's a peculiar use of this word. This is the preached word. This is the word preached, proclaimed as a herald. He received the spoken word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out. From you sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to God will be spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Now that's our first passage, and the question is, how can our gospel outreach be more effective to the districts around our gospel hall?
Seers, workers, or witnesses.
home as workers or home as witnesses.
Mm-hmm. In fact, there are three things that Paul speaks of in his description. First of all, they were imitators in verse 6. Then they were examples in verse 7. And then they were heralds in verse 8. So there definitely seems to be here not just the gossiping the gospel as it would be done in individual witness, in personal testimony, but there is something more here. I suggest that what is here is that public heralding of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel as we herald it, as an evangelist arises with the word of God and declares the gospel publicly.
There are three gospel assemblies, at least three, out of all the assemblies in the New Testament that could be linked together. You suggest the two here. This is the assembly proclaiming the gospel. They got the assembly of Antioch, commended men in the gospel. As you know, separately Paul and Barnabas for the work for which God called them. And then the assembly at Philippi supported the gospel in a material way, as compared to the first day of the Bible readings, Paul acknowledges the church. So you can see that in these different ways, the first assemblies of God were interested in making known the gospel. They were gospel assemblies.
Well, it's proper. When it says in verse 8, "For from you sounded out," it's not just a matter of an assembly effort once in a while, is it? And Eddie, this is one thing that we could do to make the gospel testimony more effective, is to make a continual thing.
If you go back one verse, elaborate to verse 7, so that you were examples, that is the continuous tense. That is the present continuous. That is exactly what Paul is saying about them here. You see, in verse 6, you have a point tense. There was a moment of salvation. You became imitators of us. That's something that happened in a moment. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it? That in verse 6, you became imitators, but in verse 7, you became an example, and he uses two different tenses. So obviously now, while we don't take grammar to be the whole means of interpretation, yet when there is a difference like that, we should take note of the difference. So at the moment of conversion, they became imitators of the apostles and of the Lord, but then they became in a continuous way an example of the truth they believe. So really, let us link with this, if you will, my brethren. This is what I'd like to try to do if I can. I'd like to link with this what I suggested to you about the purity of the Lord Jesus among men. Could we link that now with the testimony of these believers of Thessalonica? You see the effectiveness of their testimony with their lives. How they did it. They have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And everything about them gave truth, gave evidence of their experience. Now that's the way it must be. And if we profess salvation, and we are a little different than the ungodly world around us, our testimony will not be effective.
I was interested in the suggestion about the Christ that the Lord gave. See, not only was he pure, and not only was he a preacher, but he was a friend of public existence. Now, how did that work out? I mean, I know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He lived among the people. But the people got the impression he was a friend as well as a teacher. The woman of the city, with every officer to him in security, had no problem.
I would suggest, brother, that there is a secret in that being accepted as the friend of sinners. He showed genuine care for
them. Is there a stage at which that is part of the gift of the evangelist? That he is not only a preacher but a friend. He's not only able to refrain the conscience. That people realize he's interested in them as people. Not just only as sinners, but as people with problems.
So actually, the balance in his life was that he could maintain separation from the moral ways and yet never isolate himself from them personally. And that went to God with Buddha there. Because oftentimes, brethren, and I'm very careful what I'm saying, oftentimes our separation becomes isolation. So that we actually isolate ourselves from those around us, and even do worse than that, we insulate ourselves so that we close our eyes to the need that is everywhere. And that's tragic, and no wonder our effectiveness is so limited.
The interest that the Lord and the apostles and every soul winner has and should have is pure motive. And sinners will recognize it, the Christ-like approach, no ulterior motive. And there were souls who gave an credit to gospel workers for this very thing. Unlike the world, they have no ulterior motive in it, and interest. The child of God is interested in the truth.
You see that he was not only a preacher, but so Jehovah taught him, and even in his teaching, that he was compassionate. Now, I think we need to be very careful when you go in for a certain character of preaching, like judgment preaching, that you might, if you're not careful, you'll lose, or the people will lose the sense of compassion. That this is all coming out of a heart that loves and cares.
Well, that's very good, brother, because sad to say, you sometimes heard hellfire preach in such a way that if we did not believe it from the Word of God, what we do preach would never convince us of the truth of it. Because it's preached with a hardness and coldness and a matter of factness which has not exhibited on the part of the preacher a tender compassion for the lost.
There's a danger between preachers and preaching that what you are naturally constituted begins to come out. And there are lots of men, naturally, they love to condemn others. They love to pour out judgment on all their sin. And you know, there's a danger that that tends to continue preaching. If you see it as that, and it's covered up. The love of the compassion and the fear that we spoke about in the law is not.
Mind you, we need to be very careful that we use great plainness, but plainness can be with total compassion and showing that we have a genuine care. I like what our brother Francis said. We often say this in trying to help Christians in their testimony, that we have something that the world doesn't have. We have a genuine interest in people. We have a genuine care for them. We're not trying to get something out of them. We're not trying to get their pocketbooks. And brother, just interjecting this at this moment. Thank God for the principles we have practiced through the years of never taking money from the unconverted. And thank God for it more today than ever before. But now, when we have said all that, let us also come back and judge our own conduct. Do we really show genuine care? Do we show that we have a true love for souls? That we really care for their well-being? That we want them to be blessed? Because you see, in this world, if anybody shows an interest in them, you know the first thing that comes into your mind? Suspicion. You wonder what they're after. What are they trying to get from it? All right, now we've got to combat that too. So that we have to prove to sinners that we have a genuine care and interest in them, and we're not trying to get anything out of them.
Brother Crawford,
how can an assembly convey itself to the area around?
Thank you, brother.
That's good. That's good, because after all, we must be like the Lord. We live among the people.
One of the great tragedies, and all of us know this, and I'm not here to malign our dear brothers and sisters, one of the great tragedies is that around a gospel hall today, there might be very few Christians who actually live in the neighborhood of the hall. That isn't true in your country, brother, but it is true in the big cities of North America. Sad to say, that's the way it has happened. But that doesn't mean we should be isolated from the people of around the hall.
People, for instance, now, I remember, and I'm going back, I don't know, at a series in Cape Harbor, it must be going back, I don't know, in the 71 or something like that. And I had an aunt that lived in this city, and I got in touch with her, and asked her to come along. Well, she said, they wouldn't allow me in. Oh, and, I said, that's not true. Also, said, I'm not against it. I don't think they would allow me in, Jack. Well, I said, I'm conducting the meeting, and I can assure you. And I said, well, more than welcome. But you see, I don't misunderstand. I'm not condemning the Cape Harbor. I don't mean that. But I suppose unconsciously, we are giving out a middle class. Do you understand that term?
Yes.
People think we're different, you know. And,
are you speaking of the social level now?
You see, from social level. Obviously, people think we're a bit of a secret society.
Mind you, the folks in Cape Avenue, they did not only win me personally, and I was safe among them. Through the preaching of the gospel, they won me through a few good meals. And I recognized the clean, pure Christian atmosphere. My heart was open. And I could mention folks around this hall in whose homes I love. And they spoke to you, they spoke to me, and you will not lose your reward.
So I'm sure it's proper. These people in Thessalonica, I don't suppose anybody went to call them what they had to do. It's not a matter of just doing something, is it? There's a heart work there. They must have an appreciation of what had been done for them.
Yes, and could we get right down to brass tacks as we call them? This business of going around the hall, brother, there's no substitute for it. There's no substitute for walking on the pavements and knocking on the doors. No substitute. And it must be done. And I know you're going to say, well, it's very difficult today because sometimes when you go around on the doors in certain areas, you can hardly find people who speak the English language. That is true in Toronto in some areas. But that does not excuse us. That necessary hard ground work is the only thing that will reach people. And when men come into a district to preach, don't depend on the preachers doing all that pavement work, but God's people should throw their heart and soul into it. Now, some brethren say, well, that's not for me. I'm no good at going and talking to people at their doors. I'm no good at it either, but I've been doing it for a little while. Bad. And you know, when you first start, you feel like you'd like to run. But after you do it a little while, you get more and more joy in it, and you get more and more help to do it. And surprising how thrilled and the soul can be as you're talking to people about the Lord Jesus you've never heard of otherwise.
Another proper study, one of the vast glory organizations and the religious world is the Jehovah's Witnesses. So they have a non-scriptural organization adopt a scriptural method in their work. They take their message to the people. They stand at the street corner, you know. They go from house to house. And I don't need to tell you the success of this satanic organization. But it seems to be that a non-scriptural organization is doing the work of a scriptural way by doing what our brethren are suggesting, taking their message to the people. And we possibly, if we follow the
first of some of the first workers in the book of Acts, I think we would find that that's exactly how his first believers took their message to the people. They went from house to house.
Brother Crawford, when you are asked by an assembly to go to have gospel meetings, you go into a district, and rightly so, they expect you to be visiting, to be knocking on the doors. But is it not difficult for an evangelist to be doing this in a district where possibly the local brethren and sisters have never visited, never knocked the doors? If one may make a suggestion, if there could be a regular monthly visitation with a gospel paper with the address of the assembly stamped on it, and folk not just pushing it under the door and getting away before somebody comes to the door, but waiting to talk to them, and then noting down folk who may be interested. Then when the evangelist comes along, they give them a list of these people who may be interested in the gospel. And I feel that that makes visitation much more popular.
Well, I think maybe that's exactly what you have here in 1 Thessalonians 1. Their continual example, their continual testimony, and the word of God sounded out from them to all the region around. And their faith to Godward was spread abroad in every place. That is a very, very obvious precursor to blessing. Now, every one of us who have ever attempted gospel work, and this includes all the brethren here that engage in various efforts, all of us know that it's the groundwork that is done ahead of time. That is the real basis of a blessing. And some of you who have Sunday schools and children's work that you do, and don't see very positive signs of blessing in people professing salvation, but most of the people who get saved are people who have had that contact with the gospel in some way. Very few people ever get saved who are completely, there are some, thank God, who can't lay down the tracks and tell God to run. There are people who are total outsiders and total strangers, but by far the most of the people who get saved are people who have had contacts with them. And those contacts are the, should be the exercise of believers in any locality. Who would do that sort of thing? Who would demand everyone? But supposing you were coming along to take on the reasons, the alien would be covered twice the full weekend. It would be covered first by Lucas quickly the door, and it would be covered the second time by going and knocking on the door and speaking to the people. Then when he would arrive, he would find immediately that the local brother had his arrival with him. Turn the door.
That's a good help, brother.
I could take a number of assemblies in Canada that are doing exactly that and adopting that same method. Our assembly in London adopted that same method, going out every Sunday during the summertime with gospel paper going around the district, and they're only one. We must not give the impression that the assemblies are not seeking to do this type of work. Thank God they are, although there could be improvement. But they are seeking to do this important work of making contact. And I think recent gospel meetings in about 7 places where souls are saved, I think would indicate that we still are adopting proper scriptural methods and giving the gospel to the people around the district. See, is there not a certain outlook with some that the people are a bit of a miracle worker? You know, he was successful over there, but rather here, he's going to be successful here. But listen to me. As you say, there's a lot of hard work and time and sweat by everybody.
Brother Crawford, what I was thinking about is more than motivated. You know, if an assembly doesn't do it, or if I don't do it, should I not be examining myself?
Yes.
You see, excuse me, just one more thing. We know that it's not great activity that brings blessing. It's more than just getting more tracks out, isn't it?
That is very important, Mother. This is the difficulty. We are creatures of extreme, and we tend to think that there might be some grand method that would practically guarantee success. I would like to make a comment on what Brother Gray has said. Brother Gray, you mentioned about three gospel assemblies in the New Testament, and there are gospel assemblies. There are gospel assemblies today. There are assemblies that we really refer to as gospel assemblies. We have something in mind when we say that. There are other companies where there has not been a continual exercise in the gospel. And if you look at those two different kinds of companies, one grows and the other doesn't. And that is very remarkable, but I'm afraid, brethren, it's very true. And where there has been a continual exercise, even in the face of smallness, discouragement, difficulty, problem, but there has been a continual keeping at the gospel. You might have periods of barrenness and fruitlessness, but no labor is in vain for God. No work is done without fruit if it's done for the Lord. You might not see the fruit immediately, but keeping at it, God will bless. He has promised to do it, and we have seen the evidence of that. Sometimes a company will get down so small that you think it was with God, and then suddenly God will come in and visit that company and give them a tremendous blessing, soul saved, and the company revived. So God lives, and brethren here, there's many brethren here from little assemblies where they struggle. May God encourage you to do what you can. Some of the men that we were trained under, they used to say, when you can't do much, do what you can anyway. And sometimes it only amounts to bringing in a few children. It amounts to going out and you can't get the adults in, you can't get the parents in, or you can get the children in. And bring the children in and give them the gospel and work away at it and labor at it. And in all labor there is profit. And you know, I can give you a scripture for a children's meeting. I can give you a scripture for Sunday school. But none of the scriptures that I would give you would say Sunday school. But nevertheless, the principle of giving the word of God to the young is a principle of scripture. And we can show you from the book of Acts that the difference in the gospel preaching in Acts, Acts 13, Acts 17, the same preacher, the same gospel, but a vastly different message. What made it different? The audience made it different. So there's authority from the Word of God to preach, to reach, teach. And when we speak to children, don't get up and give them a discourse on the doctrine of the Book of Romans. Speak to the children in a way that the childish mind can take in. And that scripture, we can show you that from the Word of God. If you can do nothing, well then, I guess you're ready for heaven. Good, brother, let us hear them, brother. But stand up now like you do in Scotland, Brother Jim. Stand up and let us hear you. Excuse me, brother. This man has a microphone for you, so who could come and take it, please? Tell us where they are again, because I don't think they heard you, though.
I'm saying, I hope David's life smooth stone, the defect that I've made a choice of today, I hope that there's something done for God with the one that David used. I thought that here we have God electing in verse 4. It would be nice to preach the gospel with that in our hearts. God electing. And then we have the servants preaching in 1 Thessalonians 1. Because faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, so the servants were preaching. And then you notice Paul says the Holy Spirit was working with the Holy Spirit working, and no gospel effort will ever be a success without the Spirit working. And then Mr. Crawford touched a very vital one, I think. You have the saints living. They became followers of us and of the Lord. And they were examples to all that believe in Macedonia. And then number five, you have the sinner turning. They turned to God for idols. So God electing, the servants preaching, the Spirit working, and the saints living, and then the sinners are turning to God for idols. Would that be a great encouragement to us in the gospel preaching?
That's excellent, brother. Thank you for the counsel.
Just to step back a minute from what we were but we're all busy, directing the hall, and talking with one another, and back to our cars, zoom out of the district. And then the only time they think we really have any interest in them is when we want converts, when we want church members, and people to come. So it should be just simple friendliness in the district where we are. But you said also about door-to-door visiting. I want to go beyond that too. The church at Thessalonica, was it all door-to-door visiting in Macedonia, okay? Or was it not, as you said, actually heralding the gospel? So that apart from full-time men, as we refer to them, is it not the responsibility of an assembly after this pattern to be getting out into the district and herald the gospel, whether it's on street corners or rented buildings within range of the assembly's meeting place? Is that really not what we're talking about as well?
Absolutely. Where that is done, I'm not going to embarrass any brethren that are here in this audience today, but I know there are some brethren here who do their job every day. And those brethren have a gospel tent. And they preach in that gospel tent in the summertime, and God has greatly used their efforts. No brethren, we're losing that. And so many, and you know, you young men know I love you. And there's great opportunities in this world. And you can get a great education. And you can climb the ladder of success, and you can gain great things in this world. I hope that's not your goal in life. I hope that's not what you're living for. I hope that doesn't have anything for you. Because when we get so taken up with those things, we lose the sense of eternity in our souls. And we forget the priorities. So that we're not really putting the effort in, let's be honest about it. I agree with Brother Ray when he said that there are many assemblies where there is a real continuous effort, and he said, and I agree with him, that none of us are putting the effort in we ought to be putting
in. Geographically speaking, if you take the province of Achaia to the southern extreme, then you have at least 300 miles from Thessalonica, being a seaport. No doubt some of these Christians being employed or tradesmen with their almost daily boats going down the Aegean Sea, penetrating the different harbors because the gospel already met.
And actually it has been said many times that the responsibility of an assembly is the area halfway to the next assembly on each side. That would, for some assemblies, that might start to be a vast area.
you're not putting in a plea now, but you said just a moment ago, for full-time preachers. You're putting in, or full-time preacher trainees. You're putting in a plea to a brother who will stick at their work until the Lord comes, secular work, and engages in the gospel out from your assembly.
I think that's one of the tragedies in this country. That so few brethren in their secular employment engage in gospel activity and continuous things.
I know this is a very important point, and I've allowed it to be a lot longer than I would have otherwise, but let us look now at the thought of how to reach unsaved loved ones. Can we read, please,
don't know how many of you remember Seneca in 1978, but the first three times in the first meeting of Mr. Page, he stood up with his mechanism on and he stepped on the board. I'm trying to follow him. Romans chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Romans 9 and verse 1. Verse 2 I'm reading now. That I have a grave, heaviness, and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed in Christ, and my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now this is first because of its location. At the beginning of this dispensational section of Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11, we almost always exclusively associate these words with Israel and Israel's salvation. But I would like to draw from them something very practical today. I would like to draw from them our interest in our Muslims, our kinsmen, according to the flesh. And you'll notice that Paul actually has a grief. Its intensity is so great that it's continual. It's in his heart. And that was evident. What was in Paul's heart became evident in his labors, in his preaching. And we're going to take up that subject of preaching a little further now as we go on, but it's not really our main subject at the moment. But in all his labors and in all his attitude, what was in his heart was displayed. I think there's a great secret in that. I think what is in our heart, if it truly is in our heart, truly is the object that is in our heart, that will become evident to lovers. We love their souls. We love their souls more than life itself. So now, this is a lesson for us. It was my heart, he is saying, to wish it. And I give you a literal rendering. It was my heart to wish it. I'm making the close of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. And that is an imperfect tense. So it wasn't at some particular occasion that he wished it, but it was continuously.
Oh. A number of children not only assembly but are in age where they're living for the United States, and just saying to one of the brothers in the day, what is it that can be done to reach these kinds of
life is done to let it help the next point too. I'm 52 years saved. I have two brothers not saved. I've prayed for them for 52 years. God hasn't let me down, pardon Brother Arthur yesterday. What am I going to do? I just have got to keep looking up and trusting the Lord to answer his prayer, knowing that delay is not denied.
Well, there's no question that there are, that those stories could be multiplied several hundred times in this company today. All of us have prayers that we have expressed to God multiple times every day of our lives, day and night. Sometimes in the night to get on our knees beside our beds to weep. Why doesn't God answer? Is he unwilling to save? Is there reluctance? No. No, there's not. That's why I'm so glad of what we had yesterday. God will have all men to be saved.
And that is the wish of his heart. We know what is in the heart of the Almighty. That's wonderful. I know what's in his word, but I also know what's in his heart. In his heart is the longing for all men to be saved. So no wonder that's in our heart too. We're in fellowship with God when we have that longing that Paul had here. This is true fellowship with the Father. We have fellowship with him in this yearning and longing for souls to be saved. But God has his purposes. And you know, there's none of us here are so clever that we can give the answer to all these problems. Well, we do believe the words of the Lord. What I do, thou knowest not now.
We could, I suppose, show an interest in the privilege in other ways. You know, with young people around the assembly, we can be kind to them and friendly to them. Thank you.
And opening a home to invite them in, to feed them, to show them kindness and love in that way. I'm not saying entertain them now. I didn't say that. I'm very weary about entertaining people to see them get saved. But we can show them love and kindness and interest.
Some at times they do a lot of teaching, and that doesn't always make any better, does it?
I just thought that this is Hebrew book, so I just said that starting this subject on a theme of praying for them seems to me to be very instructive. That it's probably better to speak to the Lord a great deal more about them than it is to speak to them. I'm more afraid to speak to those nearest to me about their soul than I am to speak to strangers. I'm not so good at speaking to strangers either. But I do know this, that if I miss with those dearest to me, I can do far more damage. So I would like to be as effective as possible with whatever little I do say to them. Far better to pray for them and make whatever one strength there is count if there is that strength.
You know, there is a great, we talk about side benefits in the world, there is a great benefit to this that sometimes we never mention. Excuse me, that's redundant. What I'm saying is, because we have unsaved brothers around us, does it not circumscribe our lives a good bit? Does it not make us more careful how we walk, how we live, how we act? I think it does. And the Lord knows that sometimes we need that. In our testimony, we have to be so careful that we don't stumble on it. And that's good for us. And the Lord allows us to have to live before the unsaved. And some here know so much more about that than we do that it's embarrassing for us even to try to talk about it. There are sisters here with unsaved husbands. There are children here with unsaved parents. And parents with unsaved children. And how careful it makes you around them. In all your attitude one toward another in the family. Because these children are watching. And you know, if we don't live before them, what we say is going to have no influence on the world.
I thought of another thing this evening, that Mr. Chambers remarked about children in the assembly here at home and concerned about them. I think it's a tragedy in all of us that observe very much in assemblies recognize, and that is there are some assemblies that have missed a whole generation here, the young people. And they may see people saved from the outside, but there is something tragic, there's something deepening when a generation is lost in an assembly, not saved. And I'm thinking at the moment about something that impressed me very much a number of years ago. I was at a conference in New Jersey, and the request for prayer was there at the conference. An assembly in Ontario requests the prayers of the Lord's people for their teenagers. They have a large number of teenagers that are not saved and are growing older, and they would like the Lord to pray for them. You know what the result of that was? There are some here today that are the result of that prayer request in this article.
What about the generation that's lost that are in the assembly?
Another
generation of younger people growing up don't do any acts of lust at all, give themselves to careers and sports and sitcoms, doing very little acts of lust in relation to contacts and people around the doors. You don't give out tracts and, no, because those things you do anything. I'm looking back on the days of my youth in the city of Florida, and I tell you, it was tracks and open-air meetings and children's work almost every day of the week. Why were we doing that? We had a discussion last week about this, so this is why it's so fresh in my mind. Were we doing that so the brethren would look on and say, oh, well, now, if that young man ever asks for a letter amended for the work, why, they'll be able to give it to him? No, sir. Never even thought it. I would have to say that in those days, I know a number of young men. Some of them are still here today. None of us are young men. But you know, what was done because of the love of Christ. It wasn't because we were trying to be preachers. In fact, I don't think one of us ever thought of being preachers. Didn't we, Brother Mike? never thought of being preachers. We were just trying to reach souls, that's all. Brethren, that's what we go at. Go after souls, Christ said, and have the love of Christ constrain you.
We all sympathize with our brother Kimber and brother Gray and the question related to unsaved souls. I am in the same boat. The soul of man is just like a fortress, and only God can bring a breach in the wall. So faith in God. But I do have a part to play, Romans 10 and 1, and that is my heart's desire. All the emotions and affections in my heart should go out towards the unconverted. And if parents are hard towards their children, I don't think you'll see the same. I don't think you will.
His heart is beating with a warm remorse, where they are to be, that's where he used to be.
Yes, it was his own experience, brother, and we should never forget the rock from whence we were hewn and the hole of the pit from whence we were taken. I think that's the sense there. But now let us, brother, if you'll excuse me, because I'm the full of it, we'll have to go and meet the brother in the back room if I don't finish. Let us look please at Acts 1. I'm using this now for the personal evangelism. First 8 is all we need to read, I think. Acts chapter 1. And ye shall receive power. The Lord is speaking now just before his ascension. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. And you notice it begins at Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and Galilee is not included. And the reason Galilee is not included is that the Lord himself had walked every street and lane in Galilee, and had evangelized every village and town. Galilee is not here. The Lord had already done it. Lovely to think of the ministry of Christ. So, it's in Samaria and on the uttermost parts of the earth. Witnesses. Go preach, Mark 16. Go teach, Matthew 28. Go witness, Acts 1:8. Now I know this is a much wider thing than any of us can ever fulfill. Some of our brethren say that these were the apostles.
Right.
This was the call for the apostles and their ministry.
Right.
But the Lord gave it at the beginning of this dispensation, and he intended that it should continue to the end. Therefore, I would say that even if it's a much lesser sense and a much smaller scope,
These must be witnesses unto him in a personal way, each individual. Well, let us look now very briefly, if we can, at what our brethren have called personal evangelism. And I invite the brethren here to participate even more than they have. And if someone from the audience has some contributions or questions and has not taken part, well, we'll be glad to hear from. Yeah, that's good. What our brother said, many of you didn't hear him, that you might not be successful in your personal witness, but that is not an excuse for not confessing his name. Sharing the lamb is the way I would speak of it. Him and his neighbor next unto him, make your count for the lamb. So I wonder, is our next door neighbor ever heard how we get saved? That's a good place to start. Hardest place of all. My wife is better at it than I am. She primes the neighbors and then tells me they're ready for me to visit.
Would we thank the Lord Jesus having that son for going out of his way to meet the woman of the world? Would we seek like Andrew? I think he's the first person of the world, and he has the distinction of bringing Peter to Christ. And then, of course, we'll have Philip the Evangelist leading that very fruitful work of Samaria to become a personal worker to lead the people for the union to Christ. Wouldn't these be nice New Testament examples of personal work?
That's very good, Father. And you know what it reminds me of? There are engineers here. There are accountants here. There are teachers here. There are clerks here. Why does God have Christians in so many different areas of life? You have people that whom you can witness. So it would be poor, you know, if we were all hope that it scarcely put three words together and had no education and had no position in life at all. God has put you, dear brother or sister, in the place where you are to be a witness for him.
We had a lovely example of this last night. That while the meeting was going on, there was a girl of 19 who confessed faith in Christ. Now, she was brought to the meeting by a young sister. The two of them are together in university. This young sister from the Brackendale Assembly had lived before this girl and had testified of the Lord Jesus before her, encouraged her to come to the meeting. And this was indeed personal evangelism. And when she listened to the message of the gospel, she trusted Christ.
One or two of us probably don't do enough of this personal evangelism, not really constantly seeking opportunities to speak to folks. But then, I would hope that it was through my own heart to speak about him and to watch the Lord Jesus as he did. But then I see there are one or two of us also that do it continually and are ineffective in doing it. I'm not so much criticizing the fact that you're all not hearing any success, but there are some that seem to be very confident. If I had to choose, I don't know which I prefer to be, because I see some people have got more people than they do. Now, I'm not doing that to be difficult or hard on folks, but I probably even learned from the Lord Jesus, for example, in John 3 or John 4, how did he approach people so that his word to them was effective. He didn't just hit them over the head. He didn't follow the principle of using the 2x4 to get their attention. But we do sometimes, at least some do. What surprises me, brother, and I know I agree 100% with what you said, but what surprises me is that some of our most stumbling efforts God is pleased to bless. Thank God for His sovereignty in that, because I've known God to bless things that I was quite sure you couldn't bless. So it shows I don't know very much. But nevertheless, we should use the gentleness and the meekness and the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's an amazing thing when Paul spoke to the Corinthians. I know it was a matter of their correction, but if he had come to them in all his authority as an apostle, there would have been funerals. He said he rather would beseech them by the gentleness and meekness of Christ. And I think you can apply that in a bigger measure. Let us use the gentleness and meekness of Christ in our personal approach to people.
Would there be a principle that would tie in with that? Say with John the Baptist, there was a man sent from God, not just sent by God. If we're going to be like Christ, we need to spend time with Him. And then come out from His presence, maybe we would have better attitude of the earth.
I learned a wonderful lesson in writing on Luke. Excuse me for the personal comment, but Gabriel came to Zechariah, and his message was not to leave. Gabriel, and he stood by the north side of the altar and he spoke to Zechariah, and Zechariah didn't believe him. You know, have you ever had that experience? Have you spoken to somebody and you saw their lip curl up, and they just were scoffing at what you're saying? You know what it does to us? It makes us lose our joy, we get discouraged, we get down, and we say, well, I guess I'm better not do that anymore for a while. But you know, did you ever notice that Gabriel came to Mary with a message far more difficult to believe than the message he had brought to Zechariah? And he says, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. He hadn't lost a bit of the joy of the message, nor was he the least bit discouraged. And I think that's a clue. You know what I noticed is the people who are most effective in their personal witness? They're like Mr. Oliver Smith. I was with him in a restaurant one day, and the waitress came along, and she looked at him, and she said, you look very happy. Oh, I said, I am. And she didn't ask him why it was happening. You know, he wanted her to, but she didn't do it. And so he waited until she came back the second time, and he says, you want to know why I'm happy? That's making your own opportunity.
Very good.
In relation to our brethren as witnesses, and the difference to sector employment, I think that's very important. And I believe, as we have said, that that's why you are where you are as God's witness. That's supported by the scripture. Take, for example, Peter the fisherman. He was a witness in Acts 2. Take Matthew the public and the civil servant. He was a witness in Acts 2. Take Jairus the lawyer. He was a witness in Acts 2. Take Lydia, the businesswoman. She was a witness in Acts 2. And take Ruth, the medical doctor. He was a witness in Acts 2. I have no doubt that you and I are where we are because God has us there as His witness to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus.
May I follow up the point that you just introduced? And that is the element of confidence and personal witness. Now, a number of our young brethren and sisters in high school, college, now I don't want to be critical, but they're too timid. Look, brethren and sisters, when you witness for Christ, always recognize you present the coming King. You represent the kingdom that will supersede all earthly kingdoms. And you can with all authority and confidence preach Christ, because His cause will never fail. And a lot of our young people are too timid simply because Hishma Peres, our brother, introduced too much intimidation. Well, let the word scoff and sneer be on the winning side, or be on the side that has already won, so have more confidence in personal witnessing. Don't be a coward. I know it takes courage, but you have all confidence in the word and its power.
I think that's good, brother. If we believe the message, but we ought to believe it, I tell you, we wouldn't be so timid, and I'm a timid lad. Could I read now, please, in Acts chapter 4, 13? Acts chapter 13. This is the last one now in our outline. How we can be more effective in special gospel series and efforts such as Sunday. Acts 13 and verse 42. Or did I say verse 43? Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. It's verse 42 that I want you to notice first of all, forgive me. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. That's nice, isn't it? We've had that happen on a rare occasion with the sinners. For the ones who were raised in need. So this was a case where the sinners said, we want to hear it again. I look at verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together. What did they come together for? To hear the word of God. Now, why is that such an important verse? Because it's one of the many verses in the scripture that show us that there is such a thing as an arranged meeting for gospel preaching. And that's what this meeting was arranged for. Lovely if the whole city of Toronto would come together to hear it. But thank God for all who do come. So there is definite scriptural authority and pattern, and we're the command and the pattern of these so closely together, you can be absolutely sure that the pattern is sound. And should be followed still. So they should arrange gospel meetings. And they should be held at the stated time on the particular day that they have been arranged for. And people should be invited to come and hear. And why do I need to say that? Because some are telling us today that that day of gospel preaching is past. They say that that's not effective anymore. You know what they tell us? They say, you people are getting up on Sunday night and preaching the gospel to Christians. Why don't you drop the Sunday night meeting and have a, well, I was going to say something very bad, I was going to say have a videotape instead. You know, have something else. But don't preach the word of God. Ah, dear brethren, preach the word. Proclaim it publicly. It's God's way. Now God uses tracts, God uses personal witness, God uses all kinds of things. And I'm going to say something because if I don't say it right now, I won't get the chance. The assembly in Collingwood, and if there's anyone from Collingwood here other than my brother David Gray, I hope you'll forgive me for personally pointing you out. The assembly in Collingwood has done something in recent weeks that they have found to be very effective. They have a message of the Word of God on the telephone. It is called a message of hope from the Word of God. And people are invited by newspaper ads to dial the number and they hear a 3-minute message. And this dial message actually contains in it the gospel. Simple. And then the people are offered free of charge and without obligation. They're offered copies of the broadcast, and they're offered plain text, they're offered New Testaments, calendars, and they're offered a personal visit in their home if they so desire. Now, the only reason I'm even mentioning this is that this, in this particular assembly, at this particular time, this has been the most effective.
numbers the Sunday school has brought, and they are getting strangers into the gospel meetings that they never got before. So now, that is within the guidelines of New Testament pastors. There's nothing unscriptural about such. Just because an idea is new doesn't mean it's wrong. So now, let us look at it in the 5 minutes left at the subject of gospel meetings in the hall and special efforts, such as saying.
To the regular council meetings, in a place like Africa, they call it the pearl transport. We always have local brethren giving the gospel meeting. But in other countries, the gospel teacher on the Sunday evening is in front of his law. Now, what I want to ask is, should there not be a good deal of an exercise about whom we ask? My father's gift in India, and I'm gift to peace because
well, any brother can tell how he was saved, and perhaps do it quite effectively. But while we believe in multiplicity of gift, we do not believe in all men having the gift of the language. And lots of times men, and in small assemblies, we make comments like this, of course, brethren come to us afterwards and say, well, in our assembly, if we just left it to those who are gifted, we never have any. But, you know, you have to do the best you can, brethren. Use common sense. You have to use the best you have and get along the best way you can, but certainly a turn business so that nobody will be offended if not given an opportunity. It doesn't seem to me to be conducive to good gospel.
If the Sunday night gospel platform includes the young men to learn how to preach the gospel?
I wouldn't say it is, brother. I would say that the open air is a good place to get out and tell how you were saved, or a children's meeting, or a Sunday school class. There's lots of other opportunities and personal witnessing, and you know, there's other ways, but I wouldn't say that that's a practice place. Not especially when we invite the neighbors in.
Why is it that sometimes the sisters know better than the brother about the preachers on a Sunday night? And you go in the white swan, one white swan over two. She's better able than I am to get people out to meet. She wants to know who's going to preach on Sunday night before the drinking. Now, before.
Before you're too hard on my good wife.
I've tried to persuade her otherwise, and I've given up because of the preacher's right.
Yeah.
Amen.
My wife is a true brother because of the deep with me. I'm going to talk about another point.
You take. And it's not a songbook they were discussing. Two men are asked to preach the gospel, and one might be a younger man, and the other an older man with experience. And the younger man thinks that he must take exactly the same time as the older man, and sometimes more. Sometimes he makes the mistake of leaving the older experienced man for the next 2 minutes. I know what I'm talking about. I feel myself that it would be wiser and encourages younger men without experience. The elders should tell them, we want you to speak for about 10 minutes. I think that would be wise and a wider approach. And the result is that they would develop better and build upon after a number of times preaching for about 10 or 15 minutes. Then they might be able to preach for about 25 minutes and perhaps preach more than 7.
So actually, now let me go back into this a little. There are places where we don't have much gift, and brethren do the best they can. Thank God for the dear brethren. I often think of them on a Sunday evening in every little hall across the country. You know, brethren, they're doing their best to carry on the testimony. Thank God for them. God bless you, dear brother. But where there are availability of gift, where there is availability of gift, you know, it should be used, brethren. And I don't think it is wise for us to put men up on a platform that even the Christians find trouble listening to. If that's the case, then surely you're not going to bring a stranger. I don't know if Brother do this or not, but I urge that in your assembly that you announce who's going to preach on Sunday night. Is that all right, Brother George?
Could we get a little help, please, at the close of the meeting, because I think that's important as to the content and character of gospel preaching.
Well, certainly, there must be preaching to bring about conviction. There must be preaching about sin. It's not popular, but it must be. There must be the solemn warnings, spoken with compassion and tenderness and love. And there must be the pointing of the sinner not to something to do, but to the cross and the uplifted Savior.
Also, don't you think, Alan, that the pointing out the purposes of God is important? See, when I lived in, pardon the personal reference, when I lived in the communists for 3 years, I was personally indoctrinated by communist agents in school, and their objective was to turn me into communism. But I fled the border. I didn't like it. But they projected their ultimate objective, their purposes, in order to convince us to side brutal heart of the spiritual and body, to side with the cause. And I think that applies to the gospel. The unconverted will have to recognize who Christ is and divine purposes in order to commit themselves, which is not salvation.
But those who also feel, brother, that in our day especially, let us not preach a gospel that says you're saved in hell and that it'll cost you nothing. Please don't preach that gospel. It will cost you something. It'll cost you the world and living for the flesh and living for self. Let us preach that Christ is Lord. Because nobody receives Christ as Savior who does not receive Christ as Lord. Romans 10 and 9 would be enough to convince you.
Have I time for one question, please?
Mm-hmm.
You've mentioned just now you should announce, well, it would be a good idea to announce the speaker for the gospel meeting. Is a brother announced? A local brother who is capable of speaking. A full-time evangelist comes along, drops in by chance. So often in this country, and it really frankly worries me, that brother is asked to stand down in his face to the visiting brother that has just dropped in. Is this correct?
Oh dear.
What about this?
Well, it's going to be a matter of opinion, brother, and I don't think we want opinions, but I would definitely believe that most local brethren, especially if they seldom see an evangelist come along, I think they would be very glad to do that. I think so. But what are you going to say, brother, down there?
Yes.
Yeah.
We're glad to have a preacher come.
Okay, what were you going to say, Brother Lowe?
Wrote on the presentation of the gospel. I have observed that a lot of our brethren, I suppose we don't have to present full time, but a lot of the brethren in the assembly preaching the gospel assume that their audience is not going to believe the gospel that they preach. They preach a gospel about how the audience is rejecting Christ. Now, I know that they are rejecting Christ, but they're approaching it from a negative standpoint. I know you're not going to believe this. I know you're not going to believe without Christ. And really, if you do, it's going to be serious. Why not assume that there's someone there that's going to trust them?
Thank you, dear brother. That's excellent. And our time is gone. Thank you very much. And we thank God for his goodness to us today.
He's the one who speaks to death, and to make workers of own salvation and fear his vengeance. And in the little while, that will lead between now and the rapture. We might give ourselves wholeheartedly to the making known of Christ in the gospel. And O God, we pray that Thou will bless our new brethren who have given their lives to the gospel, and also to our brethren in secular employment, and also to the assembly, that in the days to come we might see a greater prosperity in the gospel than ever before, and we might see souls brought to know Christ, believers baptized, and added to New Testament assemblies. We pray, Father, that each one of us might grasp afresh the importance of being a witness in our secular employment, and we might have a greater heart for our neighbors, those men and women that live close to us, that we might have a heart for them, and seeking to bring them into the knowledge of the man who died upon the tree, glorified, who's coming back again, who's going to reign supreme from shore to shore. And O God, at this time, just ask for many of this meeting today, like ourselves and the loved ones, not yet saved. O God, we pray that while on others Thou art calling, do not pass us by. Step in, we pray, Father. Answer prayer for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, and bring our loved ones to the knowledge of Thy dear Son. But thank Thee for these three helpful Bible readings, and we pray that Thou will undertake